Well, good morning. It's good to have you here. The last series, Sunday school series, the Lord put on my heart in April. I had all summer to think on it and pray on it and work on it. And whether that turned out good or not, you'll have to listen. Romans, the Lord put on my heart 2 weeks ago. And when I felt like that's what I was supposed to do, I questioned that because I think the book of Romans is far more complicated than the topic of social justice. Fortunately, I have spent a little more time over the course of my life in the book of Romans than I have on the book of social justice. And so we're going to go at the pace that the book drives. And so I have no idea when this is going to end. The last series, I knew it was going to be 5 or 6 weeks. This one, in my mind, probably will last through the academic year, but we'll just see where we end up. I don't want to have a agenda on the book. Part of the reason for that is I don't think there's a more important book in Scripture, and I'll try to back that case up here in just a few minutes. Not that any book isn't important, but as we work through Romans, my hope is that it gives us aha moments on other parts of Scripture that might have been confusing or we might have misunderstood. And so we'll see where we end up. The overall title, Paul's letter to Rome, God's letter to you, you've probably heard many times, read the Bible as God's letter to you, and it is. This specific letter is a letter written to Gentiles who are believers. And so it's most specifically written to us. And we fit in a lot of different ways in the early theology in this book, and we'll take a look at that too. This week, there are some introductory stuff. There's things that I will say every week that are just a little more background information, but there's a lot of background information this week that we'll just kind of start off and see where we go. You know almost certainly that this book is written by Paul. This was the first photo of Paul. The interesting thing, as I was bringing up photos of Paul, is, if you're listening on tape, no, it's not a photo. It's an artistic rendering. But you'll see there's a sword in the picture. And I found lots of artists' renditions from the Middle Ages, particularly of Paul with a sword, and so I had to look it up. I wish I would have been smart enough to know what it was, but it represents symbolically his martyrdom, and so there was a feeling of to honor him and his not only his accomplishments in Scripture, but his sacrifice in his life. They put this sword in. I found this picture, which I found borderline offensive. It just looks a little too casual of Paul, kind of holding on to the sword, and it almost looks like the first Paul selfie to me. And yet some artists thought that this was a good rendition of him. He looks a little self-satisfied. That never seems like Paul to me, so we won't be using that one again. These are the two that I like the most. And the reason why I even use these is, for me, I like having an image in my mind of who's writing this to me. When we get to heaven and you meet Paul and be like, hey, who are you? It'll be because of all the paintings you saw that weren't at all accurate of what he actually looks like, because we have no idea. But I do like these two. So Romans is one of 13 books that Paul wrote in the New Testament. The list of them there, I'm not going to run through them because you know them. This is the chronological order. And you'll see that Romans comes in pretty much in the middle of those books. So he has some experience and background with writing. He gets his letters off to Corinth and Thessalonica. And then in the middle of things, Rome starts to come on his heart. And we'll take a look at that in a couple of minutes here. A little geography to help us out. Those letters that Paul was writing, this is obviously the Mediterranean here. The most of his letters and all of his missionary journeys are to this area that you see up there, through Turkey and over to Greece. And then you've got Rome significantly further away. His missionary journeys on the maps. Every Bible, if you've got a study Bible, has the missionary journeys in the back. It's kind of fun to look at. We looked at these when we're talking about Ephesians. And so Paul goes on these three trips up through Turkey and around Greece. And then what ends up taking place, you've got Israel there in Jerusalem. And then 1,400 miles away, as Paul's going to travel, is Rome. So it's a pretty different idea in Paul's mind. Those earlier journeys were long, but they were mostly land-based. And when he starts thinking, I want to go to Rome, the Lord wants me to go to Rome, we're talking about a long, long water journey. Yes?
Maybe you can do this, maybe not. I want that map like superimposed on the U.S. How many states? What are we...
Yeah, how far? That's halfway across the country.
Okay, Washington to Kansas.
Yes. Okay, wow. Yeah, but not nearly that dry. So, yeah. But so, yeah, it's essentially halfway. The nation's 3,100 miles across, so it's almost halfway. So we'll take a little look at ancient Rome. We've seen pictures of ancient Rome, and it's because they were so good at construction that much of what they built is still around. Their footprint on society can't be overstated in almost any way. The things that we do in our life, the government systems that we're tuned in towards, the way we view authority, all kinds of things very much tied to how Rome did things. There's a reason for that, and it has to do with the length of time that Rome exists. The Roman Empire began with the crowning of Gaius Octavian in 27 BC, so Rome is actually not very old when Jesus is walking around. It fell to the Goths in AD 476. So it's 503 years of the Roman Empire. That came after the Roman Republic, which was from 509 BC to 27. So you've got 985 years of Roman culture and footprint in the Mediterranean. And Paul lands in the middle of that. Jesus also. But the pressure of Rome was in Paul's life every day. The reality of living in subjugation to another country, Israel, is not at all free in the Bible times. They're very heavily watched and waited upon by the Roman Empire. If we count all of Rome, the Byzantine Empire is the eastern half of Rome. It didn't fall until 1453, so another 1,000 years later. So when you look at the empires that we're aware of, the European empires of Great Britain or the American Empire that's been set up, very short periods of time in comparison to Rome. Rome, this you're going to see this a couple of times as we go through things. Rome had built a network of 53,000 miles of roads by the 4th century. The United States interstate system right now is 46,000 miles.
Wow.
So the Roman Empire had built a larger road network than the U.S. has in modern times. Yes, Marilyn?
Appian
Way, is that what you're thinking of? Or which one? Well, actually, I don't know which one you're talking about. So if you think of it, I probably won't know.
These are paved roads.
All the ones that are still around are. And then there's this, many of you have probably heard this Nero playing the fiddle while Rome burns. And over the course of time, we'll throw out a few little myths about Rome. This one, it's interesting because I was in a conversation with somebody who insists that this happened. There's only one problem with this story, and it's that the fiddle wasn't invented for another 200 years. So he was at very best doing an air fiddle, imagining what later would come along. But much more likely is he was cast into a bad light later. He was still a lunatic, but he wasn't fiddling while Rome burned. Some accomplishments of Rome. They invented the arch, which you would think, okay, well, big deal. But what the arch does is allow for multi-layered and high-rise construction, which is why some of the stuff that we still see around leads all the way up to modern times, the greatest institution of fast food on earth. Actually, the aqueduct. They built the aqueduct, which allowed them to get not only clean water into very large metropolitan areas, but they put aqueducts below ground to remove sewage. So they had two challenges that big dense populations had, getting clean water and removing not clean water, and they developed this system. If you ever have a chance, just to read a little bit about the aqueduct, it's as much as it just seems like a trough, like a gutter, it's pretty amazing what they were able to figure out. Yes, Betty.
My mother and I were in England in the 80s. We took a train to from London to Canterbury. And you get off the train at the train station and you walk along a Roman road.
Oh, they'd still be there, yeah.
Stop at McDonald's and get a breakfast.
There you go. Covering the road and the arches in the same trip. So the Roman road, why that's noteworthy, not just that they survived, but what they allowed the Roman Empire to do is two things. One was move their military very quickly to any place that it needed to. They had a very efficient military, but they also had the ability to get it anywhere in their empire very fast, and they didn't have to go by water to do it, which allowed them to extend their reach and their power very efficiently. And it also allowed goods to be traded, and so economically they were the most efficient empire that had ever been, because they could make trade happen so quickly, and again, not dependent on water trade. Water trade was effective in some ways, but it's very risky because boats sank so often. You don't sink on the road, and so they didn't. All of that was accomplished by what we don't really credit Rome for, was the invention of concrete. Why we still have all their stuff is they were able to, there was concrete prior, but it crumbled after a few years. They were able to create hard, durable concrete that would last for hundreds and hundreds of years, and that's why we still have the stuff that we've got here. The Roman Empire extended the essence of the known Western world. If you want a comparison, this is the British Empire in its footprint. It's a little bit deceptive because Canada and Australia are so large, but the overall footprint of Rome in civilized world is significantly larger than Great Britain, who gets credit for being the empire that the sun never set on. So the Roman Empire, city of Rome, right there on the middle of the boot, which most of us are familiar with, had 1 million people. It's tied for the largest city. Alexandria was equally large. Antioch was equally large. But Rome was the center of trade and power throughout this time period. Paul's writing from Jerusalem on the other end of the empire, and that has some influence on Paul, which we'll talk about a little bit more later, but his desire to take the gospel into the world partly was driven by he was on the edge of the civilized world, and everything that needed to hear about Christ was the other direction. And so his continuing desire to move out, we'll take a look at. Rome was heavily influenced by Greek mythology and practiced emperor worship. The reason why I talk about this is when we're thinking of why would Paul be so geared upon Rome, we'll reference back to this. So there's a lot of Greek ideas. There aren't very many actual true Roman gods. All of the Roman gods, for the most part, come out of the Greek gods. They change the name and say they're theirs, kind of a power center thing to do. There were also most inhabitants in Rome were polytheistic. They believed in lots of gods. They worshiped several different ones, depending on what they needed. If they were farmers, then they would worship the farm gods. And if they were merchants, they would worship the Walmart or something. But they, one way or the other, they had gods for everything that they needed. And because of that, there were shrines and temples all around Rome, which is, again, something Paul would have heard about. And imagine if you think you've got a product that has never made it into a place that is very much into your type of product. Rome was very religious. Rome was very much interested in God. They just didn't know God. And so what a great place to head off to. So we have Paul. This is what Paul says, Acts 19:21. After all this had happened, all the previous stuff in Acts, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to head into Jerusalem. And then he says this, after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Acts 23:11, Jesus confirms that with him. Jesus is there in a vision that Paul has. It says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So Paul knew He's going to go to Rome. He was very intentional and strategic about his ministry plans, certainly led by the Holy Spirit, but he was very clear in his own mind, this is the path and this is what I'm going to be doing, and ultimately I'm going to make it to Rome. He didn't know exactly how he was going to get there, but his plan was to go to Rome, and Jesus confirmed that with him. He says in the very beginning of his letter here, we won't quite get to 1:11 today, but this is he says, I long to see you, saying this to the Romans, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So, yes?
So, you, who does he mean you?
The Romans.
Is he writing to a Christian?
Yeah, well, so the letter to Rome is to Christian groups in Rome that are already there. He's never been there, but many of the people he's been engaged with have gone there. And so there are...
He knows about them, so he's right.
Yeah.
And then the letters get delivered to these little congregations.
Yes. So what he knows about the church, and we'll see more of this as we read early in Romans. He knows that the church is there, and he knows some of the people who have set it up, but in essence, he doesn't know who he's writing to. He knows a very small group of the people, but he's sending a letter ahead of his trip. In intention to build a relationship and foundation, he wants there to be some understanding in their faith before he gets there, and that's why he's leading in here that he longs to be there. He says again in 1:15, I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. When you're reading this early part, when he's sharing some of his personal stuff, you can feel his passion for the Romans, even though he's never been there. He has this desire to go and his love for the people. And I think sort of a career challenge for him of going into this hardcore pagan area and bringing the gospel of Christ and an expectation of what sort of detonation will happen when he does that. So Rome's the largest center of paganism in the known world, and in the midst of that, there was a growing Christian church. The church had spread slowly up around through Turkey and up into Greece and then made a jump over. And whether there was intentional placement of people moving into Rome or not, it's not real clear, but they're very clear that as the little church community started to grow, that more and more people of Christian influence were moving there and going there, and Paul will end up there not too long. So his letter, this is where we jump off. It's different than any of his letters. The ones that he'd written before, the ones that he'd written later, it's the longest of the letters. There's 16 chapters to it. It was not written in chapters. It wasn't actually even written in paragraphs. It was just a running set of information. There wasn't even punctuation in it. Jerry was saying a little bit about this earlier this morning to some of us too. When you find Romans confusing, be glad somebody translated it, because it was challenge to try and figure out. And there's still some conversation about, well, how does this actually work? But I think they've got it pretty well worked out. In my opinion, it's by far the hardest letter in the New Testament. It's got some parts that are crystal clear, some parts that seem contradictory, some parts that's like, I have absolutely no idea what you're trying to say here. There's rabbit trails and diversions, but it's not because Paul's not smart. How letters were written then was through narration or dictation. Start talking. Somebody would be writing it down. And so actually the art piece that I put up of Paul writing actually didn't probably happen all that often. He had a scribe that would write. And so he's just on a train of thought. And certainly there were breaks, that it wasn't all narrated in any one sitting. But what you can see in this letter more than any other place is how much stuff he wants this group of people to know, because he hasn't been with them before. Unlike every other letter, he's had a personal relationship. He knows a little bit about what they know, and he knows a little bit about what he's taught them. And in Rome, all he knows is there's believers out there, and God help them, I need to get there. And so his letter's packed full of stuff, and we're going to do our best to unpack it. It's the most theological letter of all the letters. It's been described as a systematic theology. I would say it's an asystematic theology. But if once you work with it, it creates the ability to have a systematic theology. So here's a couple of things that others of historical note have said. Martin Luther says this: it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread for the soul. That's a pretty heavy statement. I think that it's good advice in terms of knowing the content very well. If you can memorize the whole thing word for word, great. But in terms of what he's saying for the daily, it's the ideas behind it that should be the ruminations of our heart. Because the entire understanding of the gospel is in Romans. And we'll see that a little later. This is what he said later in his life. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And he's referencing after he felt like he understood Romans. That Romans gave Martin Luther the ability to understand all of Scripture better. And for me, it's why I'm so excited for us to do this study. Because I believe that it's true that if you understand what's in Romans, so much more of what's in Scripture will become clear. That it's potentially challenging or diversionary until you understand what Paul's putting together in Romans. If we understand this accurately, we'll understand the gospel accurately. And I would say, if you had to go to a deserted island and die there, and you could only take one book, not the Bible, one book out of Scripture, you'd take Romans. The Gospels show you the life of Jesus, but they don't show you the gospel in explanation form. So if all you did is read John or all you did is read Mark, you would understand some very basic things you could get out of John, for God so loved the world. But understanding sin and salvation and sanctification and justification and all the cations that we won't do except vacation, we'll leave that one alone. But if you have Romans, that's all you need. If you never heard anything about Jesus except for what's in Romans, understanding what he accomplished is there, where it's not so much in the Gospels. The Gospels give you an introduction to the person of Jesus, not so much to the accomplishments and the complexities of what took place with Jesus. John Calvin says this: if we gained a true understanding of the epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. There's lots more people who say lots more interesting things, but those to me sort of sum it up. This book is the book in terms of understanding the rest of the book, and that's what we're going to try for. So for Paul, Wagner had his ring. If you've never been to the ring, that's just a picture out of it, the Valhalla scene from the ring. Da Vinci had the Mona Lisa. Michelangelo had Sistine Chapel. Paul's magnum opus is Romans. I've had the conversation with a couple of people several years ago, felt like singling out any book of the Bible is a mistake. Maybe so. But if it's not a mistake, this is it. And that's why my hope is, and those, I'll give you a little heads up, the first 7 or 8 slides in our sermon today come out of this Sunday school, and trying to persuade people, if there's any other time that you're going to have a decision to get up a little earlier and come, it would be for this set of Sunday school. So thanks for being here, and I hope that it's worth our time. We're going to read through the first little bit. We don't have a lot. We have a lot to cover, but in a very short piece. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. If you're wanting to read along with me, not on the screen, almost everything I'm going to do is out of the NIV. This is NIV. It will continue to be, I think, all the way through all the weeks. I know it is for today. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Now, if you notice, there's no periods even yet. You got to get used to this, that he rolls out ideas. And what you'll find here, maybe to your fatigue, is when we unpack just this little bit, there's so much just here, and he hasn't even finished a sentence yet. So, and now I don't even know where I stopped because there still was no period. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're four verses into our first ending period. That period doesn't exist in the text either. It's just where they put it in, and I think it's in the right place. Continues on, verse 5, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you are also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. So this letter is an introductory letter to his journey. His intention is for them to have heard when he gets there and already know what he believes is foundational truth. So he's leading in here in these first 10 verses, first two sentences, maybe three sentences, where he's saying, I'm coming to you, but you need to understand why. And we'll take a look here in just a second what his overall intention early on is. There's a couple of doctrines that we're going to look at in the early part of this book. The doctrine of God. Doctrine simply means what's true about something. And that's Paul's very interested in what's true about things. And one thing is we need to understand God. The doctrine of man. We need to understand the man, who man is in position to God. And the doctrine of history, not world history, but God's history. It will be woven in early on here. So we get an understanding of what is really happening in the world as opposed to what people might see happening in the world. So we'll pause there for a second. Yes?
Did Paul have cachets in Rome? Meaning, he writes this letter, and if it just came out of the blue and they're going, who the heck is this guy? Versus, they already know of him.
They know of him, yeah. Yes. And some of his people are there. So, it's not going into a complete absence. Like if we got a letter from John Jones, if there was a place that Jerry hadn't been to yet, but he knows some people and he's writing and sending, I'm going to be there as soon as I can. Here's some stuff I want you to know. That's kind of what's going on. Yeah.
Maybe just the last chapter answers that specifically.
Chapter 16, you mean? Yes. Yes. You can read that as far as, go ahead and read that. Some people he introduces himself to in the letter aren't people he knows, but knows of, and they know of him, but they wouldn't be direct personal relationships yet. So, all right, so we're going to start.
We're going to start.
That was all introduction. Paul, a servant. He's immediately contextualizing himself because the legend of Paul has gone out, and he, on his third word, is saying, don't read this from me. I'm simply a servant. If Paul came in the door here and we actually knew who it was, I think he would do the exact same thing as immediately, because the legend of who he is would precede him, and he would immediately recontextualize and point things to Christ. That he is not anything other than a servant. And specifically, this word doulos is the word that's used for slave, and it means to be owned by. And the word he's going to use for lord, coming up, kurios, is the undisputed owner of something. So the thing that he's trying to say here when he says Paul a servant is, I'm owned by the Lord I'm going to write you about. This is not even a just a service organization that I'm here because I believe in this thing. He is owned by Christ. And what he's doing is he's creating the doctrine of man from the very start. That it's important in Paul's mind for starting with him and then going on to others to say, we're all men. We're all human beings. And we're not even on the same playing field as the one who owns us. That's what he's saying. And he continues it on with a couple other words. Called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. This doctrine of man is that Paul's seeing himself and communicating himself as simply a tool of Jesus Christ and ultimately of God. And we'll see what he does here with God here in just a second. But this doctrine of man starts out in the very first few words. But then he adds, so that we get it, Paul, a servant of who? Christ Jesus. Now that's important because he's communicating who has his ownership, but what's thematic throughout the whole is this phrase, the gospel of God. Why that matters is this. What Paul wants to do is set up an understanding, we'll see pretty quickly here, of the entirety of God. It's easy for the Christian church to get, and this might even sound bad, to get distracted by Jesus. And that's not because there's anything limited or wrong or anything about Jesus, but when we always hear about the gospel and think it's the good news about Jesus. The gospel was God's plan from the very beginning. Jesus Christ is part of God. We'll see that. So don't get too sidetracked here. I'm not pushing Jesus off onto a different page. But what Paul's trying to do is he's a servant of Jesus Christ who came down and lived his life and died on the cross and was raised. But the gospel belongs to God. And that matters to him as he's setting up a doctrine of God and a doctrine of man. That God is so far above everything that to just think in terms of Jesus is too limiting, even though Jesus is the Son of God. And he'll all be brought together here pretty soon. So if you're wondering what that's about, we'll get it clear. But God is the central issue of Romans. A lot of other words get used for what Romans is about, faith and justification. God is the central issue because it's the gospel of God that's coming into being and clear as he finishes writing this. So, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And what gospel? The gospel he promised beforehand. Paul's writing has the authority of God. And it's writing about God's entire story. It's not writing about this little incident that took place in Palestine at one place. This is part of the entire picture of God's history. From day one to whenever things get wrapped up, this is God's story, and it's put in the context now of this gospel that was promised. Why? Because it was known of. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't a situation that got set up by a series of events. This was planned all the way from the beginning. The gospel didn't start here. The gospel started when God said, let there be light. It was promised through his prophets in the scripture. It's all through scripture what's going to take place. And I would argue, and some I think with me, that the entire Bible is the gospel story. That Jesus is the one who causes it to be effective. But the gospel story is the Bible. Because the Bible is God's history, which is built on redeeming what was lost. So it is in the context of the Holy Scriptures is where Paul's getting his authority. And then it says what it's regarding. Regarding his son. The centrality of the gospel, Son of God. The overall theme, God himself. God's plan becomes whole as time moves forward. We're still in that. Gospel history is still continuing on in your life, in my life, and will in all the lives that come between now and when things finish up. But what's taking place here, and this is what Paul is trying, is there's so much here. My biggest prayer for this entire week was, Lord, if I could bring 3% clarity, because there's so much here. But here's, I think, in Paul's mind, that the plane of human history that we are aware of, the things you and I see, we read about history, all of us know a little bit of history, and all of us have some thoughts, that there's this flat plane of human history, and at one point in that plane, the gospel intersects God's plane of existence and God's understanding of things, and everything that's heavenly kingdom realm intersected the plane of mankind at this one point with Christ. Everything in the Old Testament is leading up to this intersection with the human plane, with the heavenly plane, and they cross at the point of Jesus Christ. So that's why I say I'm not minimizing Jesus earlier, and Paul's not minimizing Jesus when he says it's the gospel of God. It's Jesus who brings that intersection. Prior to that, we had nothing. Nobody could say, I know what God's like, because Jesus is what God's like. Remember, that's what he said. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The first glimpse of what Jesus or God the Father is really like is when it intersects human history. And it will continue on past it, right? Jesus dies, and then we have post-salvation history, and that's what's happening here as he's talking about, I'm coming to explain what happened at that intersection, that little window of time when God walked on earth. That's what he's here to talk about. So then we see this, it continues on, who, as to his earthly life, and that as to Jesus' earthly life is a very small piece of his existence, right? Very small piece. So now, in his earthly life, he was a descendant of David. And now, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. There's a contrast here now between Jesus' human existence, who as to his earthly life, and then his celestial existence, Son of God. So you have the descendant of David, Jesus is fully man. Son of God, Jesus is fully God. So we're setting up now a doctrine of the Christ, that he's not just a man who was obedient. He was God packed into a human body as a descendant of David. And it's vital that we know that. The messianic title, it's the descendant of David, that is something that the expectation that the Messiah was going to come, that intersection of God into human plane, that's going to come, and that's Jesus, because it traces back to David. And then this Son of God idea is, he wasn't just a man, he was not just a descendant of David, he was also God. So we have this piece here that ends with this, Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord. Everything we've seen here, we go back to this piece. Sorry, I have a note here that I want to make sure I don't skip. No, I had already said that. Okay, so the build up through four verses is to get us to understand Jesus Christ our Lord in the context of God history. Yes. Just slightly loud. There's a fan here.
Sorry. There's a new concept in here for me, and that is that he was appointed the Son of God in power when he was resurrected from the dead.
Yeah.
I thought Jesus was the Son of God in power when he was born, like his virgin birth. What does the resurrection have to do with that?
So was appointed the Son of God in power, but that appointment is a pre-existing condition. How we're able to recognize it is his resurrection. That's not what enabled it, that's what enlightened it. So the appointment comes on a human plane level of he was able to rise from the dead. That gives us the understanding of his true nature. So it's not like if he hadn't, well, he couldn't not, but it isn't that because of that he got it. He had it, and that showed it. And then on the human plane, that appointment has taken place.
That makes sense. In this introduction, I guess,
Yeah. Yes. Yes. So yes, that would be the proof evidence of his existing condition. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. So, actually, this will work. We've got this. He's set the table with an understanding of God and an understanding of man and an understanding of the Christ. It's still limited. But the other piece that's here is the entirety of the Trinity. In four verses, Paul doesn't make an exegetical case for the existence of the Trinity. It's just here. We have the gospel of God. You have the Son of God who, through the Spirit of holiness, enacts this entire tapestry that we're going to see. He's not even discussing the Trinity. And this is why some people, well, the Trinity is not even referenced in Scripture. Yes, that's true. That word Trinity doesn't show up. But the doctrine of the Trinity is right there in the first four verses. If anybody wants to dispute the reality of the Trinity, you've got to go to Romans 1, 1 through 4. Because you have God, you have the Son of God, you have the Holy Spirit. They're all there, and they're all divine, and they're all intended to be understood as unequivocal. So that leads us up to verse 5. Through Him, we received grace and apostleship. Grace is going to be a subject that's going to go through the book. We'll get to that. But that's where it came from. And there would be an understanding of grace, just like we have an understanding of grace. But it is through Him that we just saw, Jesus Christ our Lord, through Him we receive grace and apostleship. Paul's position, again, he's tracing back to who? Jesus. And His grace and His accomplishment is what put Paul as an apostle to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Yes, Don?
So that we is sort of the royal we there. That is not all Christians received apostleship. That is
correct.
Paul.
Yes. Okay. So Paul's appointment and everybody, at some point what you would read into this is everybody's appointment to ministry, which will take us chapters to get to,
yes,
comes from this received call that's after grace. You've got grace that comes from the Lord Jesus, and then you've got the calling and the appointment for Paul, the apostleship, to go, to call. And this is, he's shifting the focus of the book now to who? To the Gentiles, which is his entire audience, Rome. The call from grace to apostleship to go to the Gentiles to do what? To get them to obedience. I was with a guy yesterday. Do I have time? Yeah, okay, who cares? I was with a guy yesterday and just casually was mentioning what we were going to talk about today in service, not in Sunday school, but in service. I could tell just by his language that the idea of being human just meant, hey, we're going to be screw-ups forever and God's good with that and it's all good and we're fine, blah, blah, blah. That's not true. What is true is we're called to obedience. And right here in the fifth verse, why is he going to the Gentiles to call them to obedience? But not obedience to just be a nice person or stop smoking or kicking your dog, but obedience to the history of God. To get into that intersection of God's plane with man's plane, the only way to intersect that is through the accomplishment of Christ and your obedience. And that's what we'll see from this point forward throughout the rest of Romans. And I'm 4 minutes late, so we'll stop there. Any question that I can answer quickly?
Well, I have a quick question.
Yeah, good.
How many years from I must go to Rome to, well, actually go to Rome, from that Acts verse till we get to Rome?
4 or 5, something like that. Yeah.
That's actually hopeful for some of us who have felt the call of God for a certain thing.
Well, he didn't have a plan, though, so. Yeah, no, yeah. So, it's in God's timing, whether it's us or Him, right?
Yeah, so, exactly.
God, thanks for today. I confess that I feel under-equipped to do this. Ask for your help for myself and for us to adequately address this book. Thanks for it. Thanks that it is difficult, so that it requires something of us. And pray that you would call us to put in whatever it is that it requires. Because I do believe if we understand this book, we'll understand you and your plan much better than we do now. Ask that this was helpful. Pray that you would continue to call us together. Ask that it honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.